Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. For the last 2 weeks, there has been no YouTube. I was out in Minnesota visiting my son, his wife, my grandson. It's always good to get out of town to get a different perspective, to have time to study, to pray, to think. Last time I took a long trip, I went to Texas, and it was there that God impressed upon me to start this YouTube channel, in addition to the radio programs. Maybe after flying over so much country, I realized that there is no way to contract with hundreds of radio stations to get the word out. The only way was through YouTube, and that's a work still in progress. So I went out to Minnesota, anticipating that God might impress upon me some other thoughts. And he did, and I'll share that at the end of this program. But before we get into the program today, I want to talk about Minnesota and the Twin Cities, St. Paul, Minneapolis. It's a very wealthy area. It's the headquarters for many major corporations, Target, Best Buy, 3M, Anderson Windows, Hormel, General Mills. And these people have a legacy of innovation, hard work, Midwestern values. Ilhan Omar, the leftist congresswoman from this area, has no reason to complain about economic disparities or injustice in America. Her constituency, and Ilhan Omar herself, lives on the top of the world. In her district, there are plenty of jobs, plenty of opportunities, lots of housing. You can still go outside the city and buy an acre for $20,000. The irony is that people with the most privileges become the most ungrateful. A typical Romans chapter 1 scenario, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Minnesota always votes Democrat. When Ronald Reagan won his landslide, Minnesota was the only state that voted Democrat. I went bicycling around the city of St. Paul, and I never saw so many BLM signs, LGBT flags. So what's wrong with this city? How can they be so leftist and yet so prosperous? Well, it's a college town, so there is a cabal of humanist ideologues indoctrinating the population. And the prosperity is not the product of leftism. Leftism is a parasite living off of the prosperity. The prosperity came from built up Christian moral values from yesteryear. And we know that wealth and prosperity bring about pride and arrogance. Mankind just doesn't do well in riches. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And wealth attracts many ideological wolves to the universities. Ezekiel 16 sums up the Twin Cities for me. Verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Minneapolis's main problem is not a racism problem. It's not a policing problem. It's a drug and immorality problem. This is what happens to people who forsake God and have plenty of money and leisure time. More verses that seem to describe the situation. Jeremiah 48:11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Or Psalm 73:5. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Psalm 123:4, our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. You know, when I think of the Twin Cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul, the first thing that comes to my mind is the Mary Tyler Moore Show. Baby boomers will know what I'm talking about there. The sitcom was set in Minneapolis. So for a blast from the past, do you remember this?
Who can turn the world on with her smile? Who can take a nothing day and suddenly make it all seem worthwhile? Well, it's you, girl, and you should know it. With each glance and every little movement you show it, love is all around.
In downtown Minneapolis, there is a statue of Mary Tyler Moore throwing her hat into the air. A lot of tourists like to have their pictures taken there, throwing their hats into the air. Nice, wholesome music, nice characters, you know, love is all around, funny scripts. Well, they don't really seem that funny now that I look back at the show. But in the 1970s, you know, those gag lines appeared to be funny. I was 12 years old at the time. We grew up in a very unusual transitional time. We had all the blessings of Christianity in a society that abandoned Christ. I grew up looking at all of the goodness and the success and the talent in people, but there was no Christ. Life was great, but there was no talk of God. There was no talk of Christ, the cross. No basis for morality. The courts had outlawed the reading of the Bible in schools. Life was secular and godless in politics, in the media, in entertainment, in education. And this creates a real apologetic problem. How can it be? How can it be that mankind is doing just fine without Christ? For most Americans, this meant God and biblical truth were necessary. We were like the prodigal son, living prosperously for a little while off of the father's wealth for a generation. We had a culture of Christ without Christ. But I came to realize as a teenager that the goodness of my generation was a very thin veneer. Even Mary Tyler Moore became an alcoholic and had two failed marriages. So despite what the song said, hey girl, you're not going to make it after all. Our generation has been living on the moral capital of previous generations that embraced the truth of Christ. A thought occurred to me recently that when I was raised in the 1960s and the 1970s, there were adults around me who were born in 1890. And they attended colleges where they had chapel every week, like at Harvard and Yale. And families went to church together. I looked this up. Did you know that at Rutgers, the school was a Dutch Reformed Christian college? And students had to attend chapel every day, all the way up until about the 1930s. And then in 1945, it became a state college and became secular. I guess what is a surprise to all of us is how long the moral capital of Christianity can remain in a culture. But since the truth of Christ has been rejected, it's inevitable that it's all going to collapse. And that's what's happening in America today. We're becoming Sodom and Gomorrah. We're experiencing the fruit of ungodly paganism. But at the same time, the encouraging note here is that God is still doing his work. He's still building his church. In downtown Minneapolis, is John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist. And they have a seminary there where they're training men to start churches in the area. Sometimes we assume that these leftist strongholds are leftist strongholds because there's no gospel. But it could also be that because there is a strong gospel and a witness for Christ and a Christian community, that's where the devil attacks. And that's where he pulls out all stops. Minneapolis is also the home of Mike Lindell, the MyPillow guy. In the Providence of God, you know, God saved Mike Lindell out of a life of drug addiction. And now he is a testimony and a force for righteousness. I stopped by the MyPillow store at the Mall of America, and I picked up a Mike Lindell bobblehead. Now, I don't need a Mike Lindell bobblehead, but I thought I would support Mike and his cause. So I'm just going to put this right up here. I get with my bobblehead of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and maybe Spurgeon can help disciple Mike Lindell. Well, I have a whole lot to say about Mike Lindell. I bought his book while I was there. What Are the Odds? His testimony. It's got this optical thing going on in the front where you look at it one way and it shows, you know, his picture before he was saved and then his picture after he came to know Christ. This is a great book. If you have to give somebody a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, I would highly recommend this book. Mike Lindell is a new Christian. He's still learning. But Lindell's testimony is just a good example that God calls the weak to confound the mighty, that Jesus Christ would get all the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so he might nullify the things that are. Now, the topic for today. I'm beginning the series on the seal and the trump and the bowl judgments described in the book of the Revelation. I mean, I could do a series on the entire book, but that would take months. So instead, I want to focus on these coming judgments of God outlined in the book of the Revelation, three sets of judgments, seven in each set. And these judgments are the framework around which the book of the Revelation is built. Well, this week's YouTube is part three in the series. I would love to, but I don't have the time to go back and turn the first two programs into YouTubes. But if you go to my website, go to programs in 2021, to program 505 and 506, and you can listen to my first two programs in the series, which covered the preliminaries. You know, the purpose for these judgments, the timing of these judgments. Now, in this week's program, we're finally getting to the actual text. And so we're in Revelation chapter 6, looking at the seal judgments, the first set of seven judgments, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. As we discussed last time, the apocalypse appears to begin with a war. Someone going forth conquering and to conquer, most likely the prophesied world leader called the Antichrist. And as the seal judgments unfold, we see that this one going forth results in war, worldwide economic collapse, and a death of one-fourth of the world's population. And a question in this regard is this. Does this going forth to conquer take place at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist is first revealed, or in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, when Jesus says in Matthew 24, there will be the abomination of desolation, and there will be a great tribulation, such as never occurred since the beginning of the world? Or is this war toward the end of the Great Tribulation, when the kingdom of the Antichrist is finally judged. Do the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments all occur near the end of the tribulation, or do the seal judgments begin the tribulation and the trumpet and the bowl judgments end the tribulation? I mean, when it comes to eschatology, there are all sorts of unproven assumptions concerning the timing. Now, we do know from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, that the Antichrist is described as having an alliance of 10 nations, and three nations fall before him. This is also what we read in Revelation 17, 12, that 10 kings receive authority with the beast for 1 hour, or a short period of time. It looks like the rule of the Antichrist begins with a conflict, the establishment of his empire, this breaking of the first seal, where the Antichrist goes forth and conquers. A crisis may inspire the nations of the world to adopt a one-world government. In the words of Rahm Emanuel, or Saul Alinsky, or Niccolo Machiavelli, don't ever let a good crisis go to waste. In other words, use it to enhance your power. Well, after this crisis, this conquering, the Antichrist coming to power, then we read about the persecution of God's people. As in Daniel 7:21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And in the breaking of the seal judgments, after this conflict, described in the first four seal judgments, the fifth seal is opened, and we read about those who are slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they maintained. And these Christian martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood?" And the answer back is that this persecution must continue for a little while longer. So the tribulation continues. So it looks like the Antichrist is still functional and in power after the breaking of the seal judgments. And it may be the breaking of the seal judgments that bring the Antichrist to power. So my guess, and take it with a grain of salt, is that the breaking of the first seal begins the tribulation. The tribulation begins with the crisis. I may be wrong in that. It could take place in the middle of the tribulation. Well, here, students of the Bible might ask, wait a minute. I thought these apocalyptic judgments in the book of the Revelation are meant to judge the Antichrist and to judge evil, but instead we see that in the breaking of the seal judgments, evil is empowered. Evil is allowed to go forth and to conquer. But this is the whole point in God allowing the satanically inspired reign of the Antichrist. He is not coming to save the world. He is not coming to bring in a utopia for the unsaved. He is coming to destroy the world through his policies. And this is the whole lesson Paul conveys to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul explains that the Antichrist will come, but God is sending him so that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The Antichrist, this one going forth to conquer, is not working to prevent the judgment of God. He is the judgment of God. Now, of course, the Antichrist and his followers do not believe that they are the tools by which God will bring judgment down upon their own heads. They believe that they are the social political saviors. But God's people know otherwise. Also, as we study the details of the six seal judgments, there are always those who ask the question, you know, why do we need to know about these judgments and how the apocalypse will begin? Well, first, it's written in the Bible, so God knows that we must have this information. But second, we need to really learn God's way in using evil to punish evil. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation, I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Also, Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon has been the golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all of the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations have gone mad. Or Jeremiah 51:20, he says about Babylon, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shall shatter nations, and with you I will destroy kingdoms. Psalm 92:7, when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But I found that no matter how much you try to explain this to people, so many people just don't get it. It's too counterintuitive for them. They still see the rise of wickedness as a sign of evil's success, not a sign of evil's defeat. People don't understand how Hitler, Stalin, and Mao were God's judgments on Germany, Russia, and China, because they appear as the devil's successes. Well, not according to the Word of God. So understand the nature of these sealed judgments, how God uses the wrath of men to praise him, how evil is used of God to destroy evil. Now, in regard to the physical details of apocalyptic events, such as this one going forth to conquer, let's remember that we're only getting a summary, a brief outline. A mistake is often made in assuming that everything that happens in the apocalypse is recorded in the book of the Revelation. No, just like in the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, many events and details are not recorded. In the Old Testament, there was no prophecy that the Messiah would turn water into wine at the wedding feast of Canaan. There was no prophecy that he would begin his ministry at age 30. There was no prophecy that he would be baptized by the prophet John, that he would walk on the water, that he would calm the storms, that he would be on a trial before a man named Pilate during a Roman occupation. All we get from the Old Testament prophecies is overarching spiritual principles. So also in regard to the prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. But now in regard to events leading up to the second coming of Christ, we are given much more detail than what is recorded in prophecies concerning Christ's first coming. But still, it's not comprehensive. There will be many surprises. And there's a text in the book of the Revelation that makes this point. It's an overlooked text, Revelation chapter 10. The Apostle John sees an angel holding a little book, which represents more information about the apocalypse. And then John hears a voice like the sound of thunder, communicating seven messages. But when John is about to write down what he hears, John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Why does God even tell us of this event? Why even have John hear these things and not record them? Well, I believe, as do many Bible commentators, the whole point is to communicate to us that there are many things that will happen during the time of the apocalypse that have not been foretold, but will be a surprise. We do get a general outline, but don't be alarmed by the unexpected. So therefore, we must be careful not to over-speculate, thinking that we're told everything that's going to happen in the apocalypse, thinking that we can extrapolate on hidden clues. You know, many end-time preachers do this, thinking that they will help pique people's interest in the revelation. You know, the prophetic preachers back in the 1970s that claimed that Russia is going to come down and attack the Middle East and take the oil, or that the apocalypse will begin in the 1980s because that's 40 years from the founding of Israel in 1948. there's just been so many end time speculations preached as gospel truth. Back in 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins began writing the Left Behind novel series, giving a fictional account of how these two men thought the apocalypse would unfold. There were 16 novels and 4 movies. They were very popular in American evangelicalism. But besides entertainment, did they really help? One must be very careful with speculations, because the very book of the Revelation ends with this warning. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So God is very serious about not adding material to the word of God. You know, all of the arguments that this is just biographical fiction may not hold up at the judgment seat of Christ. When it comes to the word of God, we don't have literary license. Now, Jerry Jenkins' son, Dallas Jenkins, is doing the same thing to the Gospels that his father did to the book of the Revelation, creating a fictional account of the life of Jesus, which adds all sorts of additional dialogue and events to carry the gospel story along. I mean, it's not like the Jesus movie that limits itself to the text of Scripture. Dallas Jenkins has Peter in trouble with the Romans due to his gambling debts. And he has Matthew the tax collector being autistic. And he has Jesus rebuking John the Baptist for pointing out Herod's sin, depicting John the Baptist as a political hothead. Jenkins has Jesus saying to John, nobody wants to be accused of killing their babies. And he has Jesus saying to John, I heard about that brood of vipers comment. That's classy. And then Jenkins has John the Baptist giving Jesus advice, saying, are you really going to be nice to these people? And Jesus says back to John, I suppose not. The scripture teaches that John the Baptist said that he wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. John would not be debating with Jesus. John would not be giving Jesus advice. You see, I know the Word of God too well to accept Dallas Jenkins' personal edition of Jesus' words. Now, I know many Christians love this series called The Chosen because they believe it's making the Word of God come alive for them. But you're much better off letting the word of the Gospels come alive to you by reading the Gospels themselves and letting the Holy Spirit guide you. Don't let someone add words to what Jesus actually said, either in the Gospels or in the book of the Revelation. And this argument is false that says every pastor in his Sunday morning message adds to the word of God. I don't know of any faithful pastors who make up new words for Jesus that Jesus didn't say. Well, that's a diversion. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 6. A few points to note here. In Revelation chapter 6, one of the four living creatures speaks with the voice of thunder. And there are many references to thunder in the book of the Revelation. And it's universally understood that thunder is the sign of a coming storm. Just like in chapter 8, before the trumpet judgments, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. It represents the calm before the storm, something that everyone has experienced. The messages given and the images used in the book of the Revelation are not hard to understand. And rather than God simply saying that there are four judgments, he describes them as four horsemen. Because in the ancient world, the horseman brought the news, and the condition of the rider would indicate how the battle was going. And in the ancient world, conquering kings would always ride a white horse. The Antichrist rides a white horse, and he receives a crown. authority. And the crown is given to him. He is given authority by the people of this world. The second horse is red. War and bloodshed break out, Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. How or why this war breaks out, we don't know. It's either instigated by the Antichrist, or it's the response of some to the Antichrist's rule, or it's both. But don't miss the phrase, a great sword or weapon is given to him. And here, eschatological teachers point out our times of modern warfare, nuclear weapons, drone technology, something never experienced before in the history of the world. Now, some will criticize this application as being prophetic sensationalism, but I don't discount it. You know, keep it in the back of your mind that the Antichrist conquers. He is the one who takes peace from the earth. And a great weapon is given to him. Christians are to know that the Antichrist has been given a great weapon. And we're to know that globalism will not bring about world peace, but war. But with war comes a black horse, the breaking of the third seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked and behold a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. The pair of scales represents God's justice and judgment, just like in the handwriting on the wall during Belteshazzar's feast in the book of Daniel. The handwriting on the wall said, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting or lacking. What's the point here? Well, most wars end with economic devastation. But this war, this event, there will be great, extreme devastation. After the war, there's going to be a great scarcity of food. I mean, look at how just last year, one little virus affected the production. At some points last year, there was no toilet paper. There was no meat in the stores. People were panic buying. Well, if that's just one little virus, imagine what it'll be like in World War III. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius means one day's wages for just enough food to survive for the day. Don't damage the wine or the oil could be translated, don't touch the wine or the oil. It likely means don't even consider the extras with a meal. All there will be is bare necessities. And this judgment is often connected to the prophecy in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, that the Antichrist sets up a system that you must take of the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell. The third seal judgment could precipitate an economic rationing where the government controls people by denying necessities to its enemies and rewarding its friends. Now, there's all sorts of talk about vaccine passports and digital currency being the mark of the beast. They are not. The Antichrist has not yet arrived on the scene. Jesus told us not to run for the hills until we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the Antichrist taking his seat in the temple of God. Don't let these alarmists make the church look foolish. But nevertheless, what we are seeing and the application that can be made is that the technology and the mindset is being readied for the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, the fourth seal is broken. John looks and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, even though this result, death, is likely the consequence of these other three judgments, still it's pointed out that it doesn't happen until God gives permission. There are currently 7.6 billion people on earth. The text says that death comes upon a quarter. That would be almost 2 billion people. Now, some interpret this to be one-fourth of the Middle East, as if the earth or the land is only speaking about the Middle East. But the whole point in the book of the Revelation is that this is judgment coming upon the Gentile world, the whole earth. During the 1350s, the Black Plague killed about a quarter of Europe and Asia. No wonder they thought that the apocalypse had begun. But that was merely the beginning of birth pangs. Matthew 24:8. Notice the cause of death. Not just the sword of war, but starvation and pestilence, disease. Imagine what would happen if the supply chain of medicine was interrupted. And the text even points out that people will be killed by wild beasts. Now, I can't imagine that that's the primary cause of death. But the point is that there is a collapse in the natural order. Mountain lions, bears, even some domesticated animals begin to attack people to survive. What's being prophesied is a total breakdown of society and nature. You know, we live in a day of unprecedented ease and comfort. Never before in the history of the world, grocery stores and malls are stacked to the ceiling with stuff. And yet people have turned from God. They're so ungrateful. They're protesting for more economic equality. They want more and more government handouts. And this generation, in its greed and ingratitude, will get its comeuppance. This generation will lose all of its earthly treasures and its earthly security that they covet so much. And that's the whole lesson in Revelation chapter 18. Babylon, the cities of this world, say, I sit as a queen. I will never see mourning. For this very reason, because of this boast and ingratitude, in one day her plagues will come. Notice also that in this fourth seal judgment, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. What does this mean? Hades was following the angel of death. Well, the point is that these people are not going to heaven, as will probably be preached at their funerals, that they've gone on to a better place. No, the point is that God is specifically pointing out that they're dying on earth to be gathered into hell. It's not like what we read about in regard to the Christians in Revelation chapter 12, where blessing is pronounced upon their death, because their death is salvation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Did I say chapter 12? I meant chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. But for the unsaved, this war is a harvest of souls for hell. But lest we wonder about God's people on earth, the fifth seal is open, and we see martyred saints. But where are they? They're in heaven. Revelation 6:9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. If you are a first-time reader of the book of the Revelation. The contents of the fifth seal is a surprise. We would not expect one of the judgments of the Revelation, one of the terms of the contract for Jesus to take possession of the earth, to be the martyrdom of God's people. Isn't it supposed to be the judgment of the unsaved world, not upon the people of God? But let's remember, martyrdom is not God's judgment. It's a way God removes his people from this earth with a great reward. Exiting the world, confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's a whole lot better exit than wasting away in a nursing home. We need a mature spiritual outlook on the gift of martyrdom. Even concerning the words of Jesus to the martyrs who ask how long, Jesus says they're going to have to wait until even more of the brethren are to be put to death. Again, this reminds us of how blessed martyrdom is. This is how we overcome the world, Satan, and the Antichrist, by showing that Jesus Christ comes before everything, even our own lives. One of my favorite verses is Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives, even when faced with death. Well, there's a lot to be said here about the fifth seal, such as we have a cry for justice rather than a cry of Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because the day of grace has ended. All who are to be redeemed are redeemed, even as later in the time of the apocalypse, God's people are commanded to rejoice over these judgments, Revelation 12:12 and 18:20. Notice also in the fifth seal that the saints are underneath the altar. Even as in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice was poured out under the altar. Notice the reason for the martyrdom, because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. A whole message could be dedicated to how our allegiance to God's truth is the great offense to Satan's crowd. And John also sees the souls of those who have been slain. The assumption is that these are Christian martyrs from every century. And there's all sorts of speculation about Christians in heaven receiving temporary bodies before the prophesied resurrection of the body at the coming of Christ. And speculations about soul sleep. They're told to rest for a little while longer. But that's not the main point. What really matters is that they're given white robes. They're granted the righteousness of Christ. Another major point here is that this vision of the martyrs shows the extreme evil in our world, in that the unsaved, even in the midst of their own severe troubles, are persecuting Christians, slaying them for the testimony and the word of God, the positions that they maintain. The revelation of the fifth seal shows that Christian truth will be a contradiction to their agenda. And so in vindictiveness, they will seek to destroy Christians. And it's likely that Christian truth will be blamed for all of the current chaos and suffering, which is exactly what's being taught in modern thought, in universities, in political think tanks, that Christian morality is the problem, keeping mankind down and in bondage. Well, the sixth seal breaks, and now we see heavenly divine wrath, Revelation 6:12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, didn't become blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Is this supernatural, or simply more of the fallout from the war. The war resulting in ecological disasters. Well, God could use and has used secondary means. Just like in the parting of the Red Sea, God did not command the water molecules to assume a certain position. In Exodus 14:21, we read that God sent a strong east wind all night to part the waters. But whether God uses direct or secondary means, these are still acts of God. And the breaking of the sixth seal parallels Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Matthew 24:29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Exactly what we read in the sixth seal judgment. And then we have in the seventh seal judgment, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments in rapid succession. And then Jesus says that after these judgments, he will return and gather his elect, Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Whether this coming of Christ is after the sixth seal judgment, or after all of these judgments, the trumpet and the bowl judgments, is really not revealed. Maybe Jesus in Matthew 24 is summing up all of the judgments, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, in his description in Matthew 24:29. Now, after the opening of the sixth seal, these judgments, we are given a picture of the world's response. Just like after the trumpet judgments, we're given a picture of the world's response, non-repentance. And then after the bowl judgments, we're given a picture of the world's response. They blaspheme God. Here we see, after the seal judgments, that rather than repenting, they're hiding from God, wishing to die in order to hide from the judgment, as if that will help. Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, survivalist bunkers. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A great question is posed here. Who is able to stand? The world may not know the answer, but we know the answer. Those who have received Christ and who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the very Lamb of God, the world is fighting against. Well, this is all we have time for today. Next week, I expect to do lesson 4 in this series, and we'll pick up with the trumpet judgments. But let me end with that one big lesson I learned this week in the Twin Cities. Throughout the week, in the mornings, I was studying the book of the Revelation, you know, being reminded of all of the apostasy in this world. In the afternoon, I was touring the city, seeing all of the moral decline despite the affluence. One night, I was riding my bicycle on Summit Avenue in St. Paul, and I saw a tiny park overlooking the Mississippi. So I veered off into the park looking for somebody to give out gospel assures to. And in the distance, I saw a young man reading his Bible on a bench. And I could tell it was a Bible just by the way it looked. Bibles fold open in a certain way. It wasn't one of those personal study Bibles. It looked like one of those evangelistic Bibles. I rode right up beside him and I said, you know, it's really unusual to find someone in the park reading a Bible. Here are some gospel brochures that you should read. In the providence of God, God sent me all the way from New Jersey to give you these brochures, and then I rode off. I felt my words needed to be short and brief just to make that impact. I actually gave him two tracts, which I was passing out in the area. Mike's testimony of a fellow in our church. It's a great track. I think he did a great job in summing up the essence of what it takes to be a believer. And also V's testimony, Vasilisa's testimony. She was a girl in her church raised in a Russian orphanage and then came to know Christ when she came to the States. What I learned when I rode away is that despite all of the apostasy in this world, there is still a harvest of souls. There are still searching souls, even during this time of great falling away. So don't be discouraged. The harvest still is plentiful, even though the laborers are few. So thank you for listening today. Thank you for taking the time to make God and Country part of your discipleship in the Word. Don't forget to share, to like, to leave a comment below, to subscribe, and may Jesus Christ reign.